This morning, Lord, we now open our hearts to hear from you. Please unblock our ears, open our eyes, that we might see and understand what it is that you are saying to us as your church. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is it just me, or does the pace of life seem to get faster and faster the older you get? Yeah, some of you who are older are nodding your head saying it's getting faster. I know when I was 7, life just seemed to be very slow. You know, especially leading up to Christmas, Christmas took forever to come. But as I get older, it's here like that, isn't it? 44 days till Christmas today is. And I was just in Manila 3 weeks ago, and I was blown away because they are in full Christmas mode already. It was mid-October, and they had all their Christmas stuff was up. They had big signs. It was 79 days till Christmas on their wall. And I was like, what is going on? So I asked my brother-in-law who lives in Manila, and he just said, well, they love Christmas. Christmas starts the beginning of October, goes all the way through until the end of December, and then they start preparing again for the next year so they can get the lead up for the beginning of October again. He says it's almost perpetual, which was, you know, exciting if you like Christmas. But what got me about Manila was the pace of life isn't any slower there than it is here. And in fact, it's probably even faster there. My brother-in-law gets up at 5 in the morning to go to work, comes home at 8 o'clock at night, primarily because traffic is so bad. So it's sort of a paradox. The pace of life is really fast because the traffic is really slow. If they could increase that, that might make it easier for people. But I got the feeling that many people today live a little bit like this. If you took a selfie, you know, would it look like that? Because our life just seems to be going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, without any rest or relaxation, in a sense. And I was reflecting on this, and I found a survey or a study that was done by a group from England in 2012 who wanted to investigate the pace of life in various parts around the globe. And they looked at 35 different countries. And if you were to measure the pace of life, what are the measures? What would you use? Well, this company, or this group, came up with three different measures. The first was the average time it takes for a person to walk 100 metres at lunchtime in the middle of the city. Not talking on their phone, not carrying anything, but just walking 100 metres. Because I think they figured that at lunchtime people are out, they've got things to do, so it gives you a good measure of just how quickly people are moving from point A to point B as to what's going on in terms of their life. So they measured that. Then they measured how efficient the post office was. I'm not sure exactly how you do that, but apparently the more efficient the post office, the faster the pace of life. And then they measured the accuracy of the public clocks. The faster the pace of life, the more accurate the clocks were. So I took these three measures together, and 35 countries around the world, and which country do you think had the fastest pace of life according to this study?
Hong Kong.
Hong Kong was top five, but wasn't fastest.
Singapore
was number two. Japan. Whoever said Japan, well done. They were number one. Australia wasn't on the list, but New Zealand was, and I think we're probably close. I don't know. Yeah, Diana says New Zealand. They were 15. Maybe we're around the same. But it's just this is a global phenomenon, this issue of pace of life, just increasing and increasing. And I found this quote from Anne Croker, who I liked. She said, we live in a world of the high-achieving, multitasking speedaholics. We're in perpetual motion, never resting and never quite satisfied. Our families are sucked into a vortex of activities and obligations. We pile on appointments, lessons, practices, games, performances and clubs, and then shovel in fast food. Our civilization's high-speed, fast-paced, goal-oriented life has propelled us into a state of minivan mania. Which, I love that last line. But she's right, isn't she? We pack everything into our day. Because there's things to do, there's places to go, people to see, as we say. There's lots of obligations and pressures. But can I suggest to you that hurry is the enemy of our soul? This is what John Ortberg has to say. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. Hurry can destroy our souls. Hurry can keep us from living well. For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It's that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. I think that's really, really powerful and very important. If we are not careful, then we will find that our obligations, our service, the things that we do will rob us of a healthy soul and a relationship with God. Now, to explore this theme further, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 10. And this is the story of Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, depending upon which way they put it in your heading in your Bible. I've got it up here for us. So let's read it. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, I'm not sure how you respond to that particular passage, because I feel for Martha. Right? I think, and to be honest, I think Martha is awesome. Right? Because we need people like Martha. Now, if you think about it, Jesus is coming through Bethany with how many disciples does Jesus have? 12, right? And who lives in Martha's house? Mary and their brother Lazarus. So you got Jesus, 12 disciples, and the three of them. There's 16 people. Now, you get 16 people turning up on your doorstep for lunch. There's work to be done. Alright, I don't care how good you are, there is work that has to be done in order to get these 16 people fed. And Martha is the kind of no-nonsense woman. You might remember when Jesus comes to them to raise Lazarus from the dead. You remember the story, Lazarus has died, they send a message to Jesus, come, well actually your friend Lazarus is sick, come down to heal him. And Jesus says, not yet, and he waits 4 days. Of course, Lazarus dies. Then Jesus goes down. So he gets to the house, or to the house, he's still on his way there. Martha runs out to him, as does Mary. And Martha says to him, "Lord, if you'd only been here, then Lazarus would have been raised." And Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And Martha says, "But Lord, he stinks. All right? Why would you want to do that?" So she's a realist. She knows that if you're dead for that long, your body's decomposing and it's going to make an odour. You don't want to open the door. Raise him to life and then we'll open the door. You know, it's safer for everybody. But you know, that's the kind of woman she is. She's a realist. She gets into the task and gets the job done. And I think if it weren't for the Marthas of this world, nothing much would happen. Right? We need people who are willing to serve. And so I have sympathy for her. I think that she's doing a good job. And in fact, the very previous story in Luke's Gospel, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see, is the story of the Good Samaritan. And what is that story about? Who is my neighbour? And what does Jesus say to the person who's asking? It's the one who did the good deed, one who served the poor guy that got beaten up and who was robbed. He was the neighbour. So here Martha is actually putting into practice the servants or the service idea that Jesus talked about with the Good Samaritan. So wherever she went, I think Martha would have performed these kinds of deeds. She was awesome. She's doing good works. She's serving the Lord. But what was her problem? Her problem was not one of attitude. Sorry, her problem was not one of action, but of attitude. Her attitude suffered. Her service was fine. The action was fine, but her attitude was wrong. When Jesus responded to her, he said, "Martha, you're distracted and upset by many things." See, I wonder if, and this is just me speculating and could be completely wrong, and that's fine. But I wonder if Martha was a little bit of a type A personality. You know, type A is someone who is driven to get things done, driven to succeed, driven to performance to some extent. And you know, perhaps Martha is trying to demonstrate just how well she can put on a lunch for Jesus, you know, one of her great friends and his disciples. And so she's going about this as not just here's provide some food, some sustenance, remembering that Jesus can create food for 5,000 people out of a single bread roll, right? So Jesus can make sure everybody's full if need be. But she's going the extra mile. She's putting expectations over and above what is needed. And so she's putting pressure on herself in this. And when you put pressure on yourself to achieve something, what happens? Especially in ministry. If you've got a task to do in ministry, and you want to do it well, and it's difficult, and it takes a lot of time, what do you start to do? You start looking around at who's not helping you do these things. Don't they realize how important it is? Don't they realize it needs to be done? Don't they realize that life will be better if we do it my way? So what happens? Martha's attitude of having Jesus in her home, think, Jesus is in my lounge room. Wouldn't that be worth Instagramming? All right? I can see the hashtag already. How awesome would that be? And yet Martha is not enjoying the fact that Jesus is in her lounge room. Martha is using the fact Jesus is there to get upset and angry at her sister. You see the attitude problem here? So instead, perhaps, of going up to Mary quietly, Jesus is in the middle of talking. Right? He's got the disciples and maybe other guests are there as well. Hey, Mary, come and help us in the kitchen. You know, she doesn't do that. She walks up to Jesus, interrupts him, and says, Jesus, don't you care? Whose problem is it now? It's Jesus' problem. Jesus, don't you care that she isn't helping me? Tell her to come and help me. Really much a Me Too society was way back then too, you know. What's going on here? Martha has turned a wonderful opportunity to celebrate Christ in her home to it, and it's turned into friction within her family. Now, I get it. I feel for Martha. Why wasn't Mary helping? It's a great question. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, Martha, you're right. What, Mary, what are you doing over there? What? Get in the kitchen and help your sister. He doesn't do that. He says, Martha, you're distracted. But only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better. And I'm not going to take it away from her. You know, I wonder, what did Martha do then? Luke doesn't tell us, probably very wisely. You know, she probably went back to the kitchen. Lunch still had to be prepared. But maybe she had to have a bit of a heart check as to why she was serving and what she was doing. Before I leave that point, can you imagine how Mary felt just for a moment when Martha singles her out like that? And her irritation spoils a party for everybody. How do the disciples feel during that little scenario? Yeah, not good. You know, if you go to a dinner party where as you're walking up the front steps, you hear the your host arguing? And then you ring the bell, and then it's all smiles. Or worse, you ring the bell, they open the door, and they still argue. It doesn't make for a very pleasant dinner conversation, does it? So it almost, if you think about it, it would have been better for Jesus not to have come to Martha's house that day. Is it ever true for you to say, would you ever say it's true for me, that it would be better if Jesus didn't come I hope the answer is no. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to talk about it further and deeper in a minute, but this is not a plea for laziness. I am not suggesting that what Martha was doing was wrong in terms of her service, or that what Mary was doing was right, to sit there and let other people do all the work for her. Okay, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that in the midst of our service, what is our heart attitude? Why are we doing the service? Exactly what you were saying this morning. Now, I need three helpers. Can I have three volunteers come and join me at the front, please? It's all right, you don't have to say anything. I won't make you wear anything. You're just safe. Three helpers. Come, come. Because you're first, you get to have this one. This one. You can have the big one.
Excellent.
Cool. And I get the cup. So, you get to be Jesus. Isn't that good? Come and stand over here, and I'll stand in.
Do I just get to sit down and lounge?
You know, when we become Christians, like it's like we're a cup, right? We're a vessel, and when we become Christians, we get newness of life, don't we? This is what Jesus talks about, the river of life, the Spirit coming into us and filling us up and giving us new life, fullness of life. So I was going to use real water, but then I thought the deacons might not like that in case we spilled it all over the place. So he's going to use pretend water. And if you have children, you know, or you grew up, you remember playing dolls with pretend water and things, right? Cups of tea. So we should make this work. So if you could fill me up, please. So you don't have to open it up. You can just pour it out. There we go. Awesome. Right to the brim. All right. I'm saved. I'm a believer. I'm born again. I'm filled up with the presence of God. Okay. And then I want to serve. I want to share this newfound love and joy that I've got. So this small bowl represents my family, my friends, my immediate context. And so I pour a little bit of myself out to help my family and friends. And I enjoy that. And they sometimes enjoy my helping. But I see fruit flowing, which is great. And then I'm joining a broader Christian community in the church. And then the minister sees me and says, I think you'd be really useful in this ministry. Would you like to join us in Sunday school or in the outreach ministry or in the photographer's club or whatever? And you go, yeah, I've got that passion. I'd love to join that. So this bigger bowl is our ministries. So then we pour ourselves out some more into our ministries. But our family needs some more too. And then our ministries. But before long, it's like we get empty again. So what do? Where do we get full from the beginning? Oh, that's all right, Jesus. So we go back to Jesus and we say, can I have a bit more? But this time we don't wait till it's full. We just move. It's halfway full. And then we pour out a bit more and we pour out a bit more. Now, what happens is that we spend most of our time pouring out. And as a consequence of pouring out, we're never actually full. And when we're not full, we start to complain when other people aren't pouring out as much as we are. We start to look around and say, well, what's going on? Why aren't they helping me? This is not working the way it should. So how do we solve this? Well, the problem is that we're forgetting where the source of our life comes from. We're forgetting where the source of our service comes from. It comes from Christ. So what we need to do is align ourselves a little bit differently. I'm going to put the big bowl just down here. Hold it up. Yep, that's it. A little bowl just above. And I'll put my cup here. And maybe if Jesus could come along and fill us up. Now what happens when my cup gets full? It overflows. What does it overflow into? My immediate context. And when that's full, where does it overflow into? My ministries. Now when do I ever get empty? Never. The only time I could ever get empty is if Jesus stops pouring. But he's the river of life. He's never going to finish. You see how it's different? Yeah. Thanks very much, guys. Awesome. So this is what I'm talking about. Cultivating a spirit of service is about finding ourselves permanently filled. Because then our service flows out of our filling rather than something that we have to manufacture. So this is the point. Effective service flows from engaged stillness at Jesus' feet. That's the point you need to walk away with today. Effective service in Christian life flows from engaged stillness at Jesus' feet. Think about it. Here are some keys to effective service or effective listening, as I've referred to it there. First of all, sitting at Jesus' feet. You know, Mary, Martha's sister, we encounter her three times in the Gospels. Do you know, every single time she is talked about in the Gospels, she is at Jesus' feet. Every time. That's where she found herself. I think that's a fantastic example for us to, you know, to realize that our life flows from Him. The immediate passage after this in Luke chapter 11, so this story finishes Luke 10, and in Luke 11, Jesus talks about prayer. So what we have, this Mary and Martha passage, bridges Jesus' discussion from service in the Good Samaritan to prayer in our communication with God. There is not a coincidence that Luke connects service and prayer together. Now, one of the things that requires, if you're going to sit at Jesus' feet, is that means we need to wait. And often service needs to be done now, doesn't it? Now, this needs to be done tomorrow. I've got to get organized for that. I've got to put it together. I've got to get the message done. Even today, I've got to get the message ready for Sunday. Sunday's coming. There's no point having it ready on Monday. It's going to be embarrassing on Sunday morning if it's not done. All right, so there's work to be done. But the scriptures call us over and over and over again to wait for the Lord. Here's a couple of passages. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. See, often we get caught up with the need to serve, the task or the goal takes our attention, and we head forward to do it without actually waiting for the empowerment to come. Scriptures call us to wait. You know, I don't know if any of you remember actual photography film. Yeah, yeah. Diana does. She remembers. Yeah, if you do your own developing, you did. Yeah. You know, the longer you expose it, the more the image takes. Yeah, that's what it's like with us and God. The longer we are exposed to God's presence, the more the image of God takes. The other example is reflection in lakes. So in New Zealand, I remember visiting it on my honeymoon years ago, was a lake that was perfectly still. And you know, when you have a still body of water, it reflects the image above. So this particular lake is called Mirror Lake because it does exactly that. And there's a group of mountains that run all the way around the lake. And early in the morning, when it's perfectly still, you get this beautiful reflection in the river, or in the lake itself. So this is what an image again of what we need to be like. If we are still waiting for the Lord, then we start to take His reflection, so that we can then go out and serve in His power. Now, this is one of those things that is very difficult for us to do, because it is very unusual for us to still ourselves long enough to see God's reflection take its place. We sung that song already, "Be still, for the presence of the Lord is here." That's something we need to cultivate. Thirdly, we need to overcome distractions. Martha, Luke says, was distracted with all her preparations. She was worried and bothered about many things. Right. But these distractions, busyness, you know, we can actually make an idol of it. I do this all the time. And Wing asked me this morning, "How are you going?" And my immediate reaction was, "I've been busy." And then I stopped myself because I knew I was preaching this today. And I thought, "Oh, why did I say that?" Well, okay, maybe I am a little bit busy. But busyness almost becomes a badge of honour to say that I must be doing all right because of how busy I am. But that's not Jesus' measure. Busyness is not an excuse. It's a great distraction from spending time with God, but it's not an excuse. The problem we have is that with all our time-saving devices in our modern world, we have not solved the time pressure. We all feel it. And these distractions will rob us of our time with God, it will rob us of our time at His feet, and it will rob us of effective service and ministry. We have to put God first. Fourthly, we need to commit to change. Now, as I said, I don't know what Martha's response was, but I'm sure that she would have taken the rebuke well, because that's the kind of woman she was. She would have responded to it. She would have changed and developed and grown in her walk because of it. But one of the things that we do, we say, well, you know, I don't have time to spend with God. I've got too many other things that have to be done. I've got children. I've got a husband. I've got a wife. You know, I've got work. I've got pressures. I have to be here and do that. And so what happens is that we project our inability to spend time with God onto other things, and they become the excuse, the reason why we aren't doing what we need to do. The problem is, it's not their fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your children's fault. It's not your job's fault. We have to take ownership for our walk with God ourselves. And if we're not sitting at Jesus' feet for any length of time, then we're the ones that have to change. We all get about 100 blocks a day. Remember playing with blocks as a kid? I did. As a boy, little blocks, play with those. Now, if you sleep 7 or 8 hours a night, then you would get approximately 110 minute blocks of time for the rest of the day in which you're awake. 110 minute blocks. We all have exactly the same number. We all get to spend it exactly how we want to spend it. So the question is, how do you spend those 1,000 minutes, those 110 minute blocks? If you could lay them out in a grid and think about your ideal day, how many minutes or how many blocks would you spend on cooking? 3? 6? 1 if you got takeout? How many blocks would you spend on work? Probably 42 of them, 8 hours worth of work. How many blocks would you spend on travel? How many blocks would you spend on YouTube? How many blocks would you spend on Instagram or Facebook, etc., etc., etc.? So if you could do your ideal expenditure and put it in a chart like that, and then take your ideal chart and do the chart for Friday, i.e. what did you do on Friday, and then compare it, would it be the same? No. So what do we need to do? What changes do we need to put in place in order to allow us to have some of these blocks per day allocated to sitting at Jesus' feet? One block? Let's start with one block. If you can't get one, let's start with one. If you can, or if you're already doing one, maybe two. That's 20 minutes. When you think about how many more you've got, to think, well, I tithe 10% of my money, but I only give God 1% of my time. Last quote, and then I'm done. Marissa Mayer, who was a former CEO of Yahoo Inc. and a Christian, and she was once asked how, being a mother, a housewife and a business owner, she could manage it all. And I think Yahoo in its day was pretty big, and she was CEO when it was very big. She said, I have to prioritize ruthlessly, and it's God, family and Yahoo in that order. Friends, effective service flows from engaged stillness at Jesus' feet. It's up to us to make the decision to prioritize God in order to serve Him effectively. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the example of Mary and Martha, and while we feel sorry for Martha in some ways, as the she needed help to do all this work that needed to be done. Jesus used that moment to teach us of the importance that life flows from him. And that if we are serving out of our own strength and our own energy, then we will inevitably run afoul. Our attitude will suffer, and we'll start to blame others for why things aren't working. Lord, I pray that you would bring our hearts in line with you. That instead of being a cup that is filled only occasionally, we would be a cup that remains filled permanently. And out of the overflow of the life that you give us, we serve others. Lord, we thank you that in your kingdom, your burden is not heavy, your load is light. And that we can thrive and live with fullness of life in your service. Teach us, Lord, we pray, how to prioritize you so that we might know this as a reality in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.